You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2000 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is a class given by Brother Ted Sleeper on the subject, Zion's New Birth.
Well, that's what we're going to be talking about.
The X-Men?
I thought you might see that. No, we'll try to keep away from the X-Men. But this has obviously been in the news. So Jerusalem and talking about Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 should be quite appropriate. Of course, I have been reminded because of Brother Maury's class that I better not have any hypotheses that I throw out here because they can be disproven very quickly. Fortunately, we will have, I guess, some direct statements because we'll be looking directly at specifically chapter 12 and 13 of Zechariah, so you can be opening there. And we will be looking at parallel passages, so I've got number 2 there, and I will be making some inferences. So on those you may nail me later, but at least I will have told you beforehand what's going to be coming your way. So let's open up to Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12. Now, I want to share with you some thoughts that come from just reading the text. And hopefully as we go through this period of time concerning Jerusalem, it is interesting, you know, Jerusalem now is the one that's on the front burner, at least at this moment in time. This particular set of verses that we're about to look at just seem to come to life in this context. But before we get there, we need to take a very close look at verse 1 of Zechariah 12. Because 12, 13, and 14 begin a whole new sequence of thought for Zechariah. And not disconnected from what is before, but there's something different about what we're about to read. And it's very important that we have that clearly understood. So let's take a look at the language of Zechariah 12. All right? Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Well, that's odd language, don't you think, to begin a prophecy? It's not, this is the burden of the word of the Lord, da-da-da-da-da. But he starts out with some rather majestic language. Do you recognize it? Where have you heard it before?
Genesis,
yes.
Psalms.
And?
Ezekiel.
I heard
Isaiah.
Isaiah. In fact, just take a look at this as way of comparison. Thus says the Lord, God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. So, and you notice this is from Isaiah 42. So we're dealing with some very powerful prophecies that come at the end of the book of Isaiah, and the servant saw the prophecies about the servant that Brother Duncan mentioned are all in this context. Now, when you go through and you look at the places in Isaiah where you find it, look at the two other passages where we find the same language, and notice the context. Isaiah 51, and forget the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth. There's the Zechariah words. And then notice how it goes on. I have covered you with the shadow of my hands that I may establish the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Now this is not the language of Genesis 1. This is not the creation of the physical heavens and earth. This is a creation of a people. So you see in Isaiah 65, thus saith God the Lord, behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. So when you open up Zechariah 12, verse 1, and you read quotations virtually from Isaiah, your mind is being prepared for that. This is not another prophecy about how God is going to bring judgments upon his people. You are reading about the birth of the new heavens and the new earth. This is the birth of the new Jerusalem that you're about to read about. So everything that you go through, 12, 13, and 14, you need to think in the context of this is birth, this is life, this is salvation. God is doing it at last. This is going to be it. And so that's the excitement.
Are you taping
this? This is being taped, yes. This is, for better or worse, this is the excitement that I find when I read these chapters. All right? So we have some context for Zechariah 12. Now, we need to just take a summary look at the problem, if you like. Now, I want you to catch this. We're going to look at just two kind of details. One set of details deals with the kind of political, if you'd like, conditions in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area, according to this prophecy. The other one is going to look at the religious issues. Now, you have to think not in terms of, you know, how will all of this be fulfilled, but think more in terms of what are the conditions that are going to generate what I'm reading in Zechariah 12 and later Zechariah 13. All right? So just for a moment, take a look at something that you know well. There are three competing claims to Jerusalem. Okay, Jim. Oh, there. That's where I put it. In this article that I have from Newsweek, let me just read to you just two brief quotes from it to kind of put point to this. But Jerusalem is also imbued with the blood of ages and steeped in symbol and myth. The air over Jerusalem is saturated with prayers and dreams like the air over industrial cities, wrote the poet Yehuda Amichai. It's hard to breathe. This is the theological battleground where Jews, Muslims, and Christians argue most fervently over whose God is the true God and whose history is the legitimate one. I thought that was interesting. And then another quotation in the article. The dispute over the city could be the showstopper, the insoluble riddle that brings the whole process crashing down. I thought, well, those are very prophetic words. They only saw it in terms of the peace process at Camp David. But when you read verse 2 and 3 of Zechariah 12 and you talk about a showstopper, we understand that Jerusalem will indeed be the source of some showstoppers. But just have in the back of your minds that it's not an accident that Catholicism or the Catholics and the Pope have decided to recognize Israel at some level. They want claims to that city. As you know, the Muslims do, and all of, you know, some of the players that we recognize from the news, and we know that Jerusalem has always been the heart and soul of the nation of Israel. Next year, Jerusalem. Well, here are the two, thanks to Brother Joe Fordham and giving me a little artwork here. Here are the two things that I want to focus on in verse 2 and verse 3. The cup of reeling or trembling, and that burdensome stone that the people are trying to sort of get out of being an obstacle to everyone. So take a look at verse 2. That's our first piece that we want to take a look at. He says, "Behold, I make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." Now, a cup of drunkenness, I think you understand a person that is drunk lacks the coordination to, you know, take whatever path that they want to take. They weave in and out. This is an inability to complete a determined action that they may have. The lack of, you know, sort of being, having the balance necessary and the mental acuity necessary to achieve a goal. I think you have a picture in the idea of drunkenness, of ineffectual activity that is going on. So we have a context here in verse 2 of a lot of activity, but it's going to be very ineffectual. Next, you notice that the players are, according as my version reads, a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. Now, I'm not sure what you take by that, but here's inference number one. I think people surrounding that must be the people that we see in contention for it. All right, and it would be primarily Jew and Arab, and this being the Arabs being the people identified, the surrounding peoples. And you may well disagree with that and feel it's others. Obviously, when it's fulfilled in its fullness, we will then have no longer a point to argue. We will know for certain. But I think the term surrounding peoples is specific to the Arabs that surround Jerusalem and that whole Middle Eastern area. You notice there's something else that is said. It says, when they, the surrounding peoples, lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Well, that's kind of interesting, siege. When you hear the word siege, what do you think of? War? Do you think of big tank battles?
No.
Huh? What do you think of?
Like castle.
Castle, yeah. Walls. And trying to get in. Do you think of a short-term kind of thing, big conflict, you know?
Long-term.
How long did it take Nebuchadnezzar to take Tyre in siege?
3.5 years?
No.
He never took it.
Well, that's true. He never took it specifically, and that was a thorn in his flesh, and he had to go down to Egypt to recoup his losses, but it was about 12 years. Yeah. Alexander scraped the dust off the rock and threw it into the ocean and walked out to the little island they had established themselves on. So he took it in considerably less time. But Nebuchadnezzar spent 12 years in siege. So sieges are a long time. Now I want you to think about this. Conditions. What would be equivalent to that today? How would you describe a siege today, a long, protracted conflict between two enemies where one is continually trying to batter and wear down the other? Economic sanctions might be, but in terms of the surrounding people, what have the surrounding people already given you a foretaste of? There's a word that describes it.
Terrorism.
Say it again. Intifada. Do you remember the word intifada? Now, I may be wrong. This is inference again. I may be wrong on this one. That's fine. But intifada to me gives the sense of a state of siege where one population is determined to wear down the resources and the forces of their enemy. And so I would not be surprised to see the intifada come back again and come back again and come back again. And my conviction at this point is that that is what verse 2 is talking about. The Arab people, the intifada, especially the Palestinians, laying siege in that sense against, now notice this, not just Jerusalem, but also Judah. And it's not a mistake that the hills of Ephraim are all within the area of the Palestinians, the area they want to control, the places where they want to declare the Palestinian state. And so they are trying to take over this land. So against Judah they come, the pressure is there against Jerusalem. Okay, so that's one of the political conditions. However it works out specifically, whatever words are used, somehow we're going to see an ineffectual intifada. Now look at verse 3. It shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. Now he didn't say the surrounding peoples, he said for all peoples. So there's a change of focus, it would seem. All who would heave it away, my version says, all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. Now, that the language and I guess the translation of that has been difficult, but the general idea is you've got a massive obstacle and people are trying to move it out of the way, and in the process of trying to move it, they are injured. And so cut in pieces, or looking at the, you know, the root Hebrew idea, I think is simply injury of some sort. Now, I don't know what kind of injury it is, but it's got to be significant. So we have to expect that the peoples, the nations, I would think, that are concerned about Jerusalem are all trying to do something about this obstacle, and they fail. And I want you to note the words of why they fail in this, in their process. And it's in both verse 2 and verse 3. Listen to it. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. And verse 3, and it shall happen in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome or a very heavy stone. This is not an accident of the flow of events in the Middle East. What is happening right now in Israel, in Jerusalem, is the specific and the direct action of God upon the peoples there. God is making the Arab work ineffectual. He is making the effort to resolve the Jerusalem problem, as it's being called, impossible, insoluble. And those are some of the words that you keep reading in the news about it. Well, I don't know what injury the United States will personally sustain in this process, but I will guarantee this, if this prophecy is, I've read it correctly, something is going to happen that is going to injure the United States financially, economically, I have no clue what. But something will, so much so that the last piece of this little verse will also prove true. They will be cut in pieces, they will be injured, though all nations of the earth are gathered together against it. Now I'm trying to think, what are the conditions, what is going on that would now be represented by this language? And the best scenario that I can come up with is this. What you all know will happen when Ehud Barak, or whoever it is that happens to be in power at the time, refuses to relinquish Jerusalem, you know what the effect will be in the rest of the world, and especially in the United States. You know, what right have you to be the cause of international discord, to stand there as a stumbling stone for all nations in your obstinance and your intransigence? Why don't you internationalize the city? Why don't you give half of it to the Palestinians? What is your problem? And so not only is Jerusalem become the antagonist for the whole world, so do the Jews. And I was commenting at lunch, there is a powerful force in Israel right now to do two things, secularize them and make them a multicultural society. And if there's anything that is the exact opposite of what God has declared about his people, is that they will remain alone. And I believe that what we're reading in verse 3 are the political pressures that are going to create this, this very situation for Israel, isolating them from the rest of the world. So just to summarize what we have here, the political problem. As a time when the surrounding peoples are in protracted siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem is an international headache, impossible to resolve the claims. It's impossible. There is no solution. And so every nation that tries is injured in its attempt, and Israel is increasingly isolated. Okay, that's the political side of the picture. Now I want to take you to the fascinating religious side. Now to do this, we have to think in reverse. In other words, here in 2 and 3, we were looking forward. I believe, again, I'm giving you my inferences or my assumptions up front, in chapter 13, which I'd like you to turn to right now, we are given a backward-looking situation. Something is being done in chapter 13 to take care of a condition that has existed in the land prior to their salvation, because chapter 13 follows hard on from chapter 12, where there is the great salvation that comes to Israel. Okay? So my assumption is that chapter 13 moves right in, down through verse 6, is talking about conditions that were left over from this great period of trouble in Israel. So let's just take a look, assuming this is this assumption is the correct one. Let's just take a look for a few moments at the what seem to be the religious conditions in Israel. Look at verse 2. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols, the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit, singular, to depart from the land. So, when we think, well, let's just take a look at the top, don't worry about the bottom piece at the moment. Look at this for a moment. We've got idols, prophets, and unclean spirit. Now, what I want you to think about, and I don't know if we can come up with definitive answers, time will show us the answers to this, but think about what is going on in Israel that they now have such a plethora of idols that God now has to deal with those as a subsequent activity after the Lord Jesus Christ has returned. What is going on in the land that is causing them to even turn to idols? And what are idols in the first place? Aren't idols merely mighty things or mighty ones that people put their trust in? Isn't that essentially what you might think of? And so, on the one level, you can think of idols as being all of those things in the Jewish society that they have now put their trust in as their salvation, whether it's the military, or maybe it is various religious leaders or religious people in the nation. But what conditions could create this kind of activity in the land of Israel? I think when you see people having to turn to various objects or things or forces to find their, I don't know, their level of trust or confidence, I think it has to do with the fact that there's a great deal of fear and uncertainty that is working in the minds of the Jewish people. And they need to turn somewhere in their desperation for help, for salvation, for something. And next one, prophets. Prophets. Well, prophets are usually those people that have some answers to questions, aren't they? The prophets in Jeremiah's day, they had answers to the Babylonian threat. Peace, everything's going to work out, don't worry, brethren. And yet, in the land of Israel in the last days, we're told there are going to be a multitude of prophets, prognosticators, seers, religious leaders. I don't know how it's going to manifest itself, except I find it interesting that the word prophet is used, and we'll see that in a moment. But again, it describes a time of tremendous distress among God's people and a need to turn somewhere for answers, for guidance, for help. And the last one is the unclean spirit. And I'd simply suggest to you that the unclean spirit should be explained through Ezekiel 36. It is, I believe, the godless Gentile ways, the secularism that is being embraced by Jews at an increasing rate. It's an unclean spirit. It's a Gentile way of thinking, and God is going to purge that out. Well, so secularism, prophets, and idols, not all. There's much more to be found here. So now let's see how your Bible echoes are doing when we come to verse 3. You ready for this? It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. And they will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. What is that detail telling us? A robe of coarse hair to deceive. Now, what are your echoes in Scripture? Where does that come from? Where?
John the Baptist.
Let's go Old Testament.
Okay, it was what prophets were, so it was declaring oneself a prophet.
Elijah, right? We know we're specifically told that Elijah wore that, and that's why John the Baptist imitated that, right? Because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But where else was a coarse robe worn to deceive? Where? Jacob, right? Jacob and Esau. So Jacob, that's an interesting one. I didn't connect that one. But let's go with Jacob, because that was to deceive. All right? So you have Jacob and you have Elijah. And it's in the context of false prophets, not true. This is not talking about, or that passage is not talking about a true prophet. He's told not to prophesy. Something's going to happen to him. And so, but the interesting language is we've got an Elijah and we have deception, which suggests a false Elijah. Oh, okay, that's one. Take a look at the next verse, verse 5, and tell me where you remember this from, or something similar. But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Where's that in Scripture, or something similar to that?
Amos,
right? Here's a man who almost uses Amos's words and says, oh, I'm not a prophet. I just tended this or did that. So again, this idea of a false, you got a false Elijah, you've got the idea of a false prophet, and then you say, and someone will say to him, and what are these wounds in your hands? Well, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends, wounds in my hands, that's Christ, right? No, it's not Christ. Christ already came. That's already done in chapter 12. Who is this guy going around and saying, the mark's in my hand? Unless this is a man who is pretending he is the Christ. That what you have, now remember, we've got to look back and project, where did this guy come from? This guy came from before the return of Christ, before the great deliverance in chapter 12. This is someone who was in the land claiming he was a Christ. There are going to be men in the land of Israel claiming to be prophets. Amazing, just like Jeremiah's day, just before the end of Jewry in the days of Jeremiah. Prophets saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And amazingly, there are false Elijahs. People claiming to be the fulfillment of Scripture. But isn't this something that you should expect in the intense pressure cooker of Jerusalem and that environment? The tremendous stresses upon God's people. And they're looking desperately for someone to bring help and deliverance. Why would they not then readily grab onto someone who claimed the authority of Elijah or of a prophet or Christ Jesus? It comes in chapter 12.
What was the question?
The question was, how did I come up with this connection that this is a false Christ? And my suggestion is, because he's utilizing the language that comes up in chapter 12, where Jesus, the real Jesus, says, you know, they shall see his wounds in his hands. Okay? Right. But this, I'm suggesting, is a man who is claiming to have been, you know, this, and now the flow of events have disproven him.
But it's after he stopped being a prophet that he said, oh.
Could well be. That might be. It seems as if there's one individual kind of being talked about in those three verses. I'm just suggesting to you, as I try to envision what is producing this, that this may be, in fact, little cameos of a bigger picture. And that's why I suggest it. And what is remarkable to me at this point is when I look at all of this and I say, but wait a second, false Elijahs, false prophets, false Christs, I can't believe this. I'm reading what Jesus said right there. Take heed, let no one deceive you, for many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. Then many false prophets will rise and deceive many, because lawlessness will abound, love will grow cold, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. You, brothers and sisters, will see that, says Zechariah. You will see that in Israel, developing. there. And that's what I, you know, suggest. That's the religious condition that we see. But then I just point out this to you. If I have the evidence for false Christs and false prophets and false Elijahs, well, if there's a false Elijah, how do you know false? Unless there was a claim from someone to be the true Elijah or a true prophet. So I suggest in this swirl of absolute religious confusion and perplexity in the land, there will also be the true, which people will have the difficulty of distinguishing between, like the Jeremiah and the other that claim to be true prophets. So that brings us now to a conundrum. All right? The conundrum is in verse 7. This is the 21st century. We know at verse 8 and 9, or as we get to the end of the chapter, we know that the rest of that somehow has to do with the return of Christ and that period of time. This is all 21st century. We know that. And then verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, then I will turn my hand against the little ones." And where's that quoted?
Matthew.
Matthew? Okay, we'll look at it in a minute. Does anyone happen to know off the top of the heads why it was quoted?
Of the disciples being terrified at the taking of Christ.
At the taking of Christ, at the... Well, let's just take a look at it. It's in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 31. Here's in the garden, speaking to Peter, or actually speaking to all of them. Peter happens to answer up in his traditional way of saying that this wouldn't occur, you know, be something that he would do. But Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Oh. Well, this is a real puzzle. You've got 21st century prophecy, you hit verse 7 and you're in the first century, and then you go back to the 21st century, and you're saying, this doesn't make sense, I don't know why this is here, why does that one verse stick out like a sore thumb, and there is no resolution to the problem? So, as in yesterday we had some suggestions for a difficult conundrum, I'd like to offer and share with you some thoughts on this one. And it begins like this. You read the quotation there in verse 31, and then I ask you, and when was this passage fulfilled? Now, before you answer it, I better give you a definition for the word scattered, all right? So you can keep your finger there in Matthew, or you can just come on over to Acts chapter 5. And here it is used in the context of their discussions, the 70 or with Gamaliel are having the big council discussion about what to do with the apostles. And Gamaliel's answer is verse 36 or verse 35. "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him and were slain. And all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And after this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed." That's our word, scattered, dispersed. All right? So, what happened to this one pretender is when he was killed, well, what you expect. All of his followers dispersed, and that was it. That was the end of the movement. So I ask you, when was the quotation that Jesus made fulfilled? So give me the stock answer. When? 80, 70? No, that wasn't the stock answer. What would be your normal thing if you read about it in the crucifixion of Jesus? What did the disciples do? They all scattered, Winnie. They all scattered. And where did they go? Huh? Oh, back to the city. to the upper room. Some went up to Galilee. Yeah, a few went up to Galilee, and some went out to the villages, and some, many of them stayed right there in the city, probably at John Mark's place, in the same upper room, where he then appears to them, Jesus does, after the resurrection. You know, what bothered me about that, as I thought more and more about that, I said, you know, they were never scattered. This word means literally dispersed and, you know, just scattered wide so they could no longer congregate together and, you know, derive some strength from numbers. This didn't happen within those 3 days. And anyway, if it was for 3 days, it was only 3 days. And you're going to tell me that that prophecy was now fulfilled? No. I don't think so. So, now let's take and ask the question, when could this prophecy have been fulfilled in your knowledge of New Testament history? Where is it these kind of words used? The Acts chapter 8, the persecution that rose about Stephen. So let's go over to Acts chapter 7 and 8 and take a look at that. Okay, first of all, notice in Acts chapter 6, at the end of Acts chapter 6, notice that Stephen is accused, verse 11, of blasphemy against Moses and God, that he speaks words against the holy place, verse 14, and we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So you understand, as many of you will, as brethren have expounded about the life and death of Stephen, that he was very much paralleled to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the end of chapter 7, when we find him being stoned to death, and the Son of God is standing when this occurs, not sitting any longer, we recognize how significant and important this particular event is. And we remember that's where Saul comes into the record. And then we read in verse 8, "Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." That's a remarkable thing. There's our word, scattered, right? No, it isn't. That was verse 1. What is remarkable about the death of Stephen, and there's several things you need to keep in mind here. When they slew the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says on the day of Pentecost, it was in ignorance. Now you can figure that out as best you can. But these men, in a sense, were blinded by their rage and by their jealousy and by their hatred. But God was prepared to account that ignorance when they smote his son. But when they killed Stephen, that was done with full and clear knowledge. And it's just like, you know, the example of Moses, you know, smite the rock, and the second time speak to the rock, but he smote it instead. Well, I suggest to you, this is what is happening at this time, is instead of speaking to the rock, they have smitten it a second time. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But you say, "What, Stephen wasn't the shepherd?" Oh, he wasn't. Then how do you explain the message to the man who was involved heavily in this incident when the Lord himself says, "Why do you persecute me, Saul?" Unless you understand that when they smote Christ's body, they smote Christ. And when they smote Christ that second time, the sheep were scattered. And here is the remarkable fulfillment of this prophecy back in Zechariah. But the remarkable thing is the word that was chosen is not the one that was chosen that was quoted at the cross or prior to the cross. The word that is chosen this time to mean scatter is diaspero. You know what diaspora is? It's the man does when he sows seed. And the remarkable thing is Saul thought he was going to scatter them abroad so that they would have no place to go. And God said, "No, Saul, that's not what you're doing. You're scattering my disciples." But verse 4 of Acts 8, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." This was the divine mechanism for getting his word preached. Saul thought he was breaking it up. Little did he realize that his actions were actually promoting the work of God in the earth. An amazing thing where a curse becomes a blessing, so to speak. So, we suddenly have an insight that when we go back to Zechariah, and you can go back there now, you go back to Zechariah 13 with a sense of anticipation and excitement, and you say, right, here we've got the 21st century, and then verse 7 is speaking about the smiting of the disciples, the followers of Christ, as the Christ body, and they strike the shepherd, the sheep are scattered in the providence of God as a way of promoting the preaching, and even I will turn my hands against the characteristic phrase of Jesus for his disciples, my little one, my little children. The turning of the hand of God against the little ones as they might have perceived it was actually the blessing of God in disguise to bring about the fruitfulness of the gospel in the world. We say, that's wonderful. And then verse 8 and 9, we get back to the 21st century. You see, we still have the problem, don't we? So I give you my final suggestion as to the solution to this conundrum. And it's this. Verse 7 is to have a 21st century fulfillment, modeled on the very same thing that occurred in the first century, that there must exist in the land of Israel those who truly believe in the true Lord Jesus Christ, who have put their faith in him, and who come under intense persecution, thereby scattering them, and they go preaching the true gospel as they're scattered throughout the land. I suggest to you that is the first century fulfillment, and therefore what we're being told will be the 21st century fulfillment. Now let me just finish up at this point by taking a look back at chapter 12, and I want to show why there's something in chapter 12 that tells you this must be the right direction of thought. I'd like to say it's the right thought, but I'll give you that benefit of the doubt on that one. It may be the wrong thought, but I think it's in the right direction. Okay, we go back to chapter 12, and we pick up, say, verse 4. We have the Lord now beginning what is the language of the Exodus. There is darkness and confusion on the enemy, and God opens his eyes upon his people. His back is to the enemy. His eyes are on his own people. He now is showing, this is the language of God's grace and favor now being towards his people. He strikes the horses of the people with blindness. There's confusion. And they're unable to prevail in this time of stress and crisis. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. Do you notice all the pronouns in there? You've got a group of people being identified in Jerusalem whose nature, whose faith, whose religion is so well known. And whatever they're doing, I don't know. But somehow it's connected to this turn of events, and the governors, the rulers, I would think, maybe the military men or whoever it is in the leading capacity in Israel, knows of these people, recognizes that somehow something has occurred that has been the result of these people that is bringing about divine deliverance for them, and they find a faith that they had not found before. The Lord, notice they say it in their hearts. This isn't verbal. This is inside of them. This is in the heart of their hearts. They are now saying, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. As much as to say, their God is now to become our God, and we will find strength in the Lord of hosts, our God, because of them. And then you go on and you read how, in fact, God now becomes the great deliverer, that he saves first Judah, then Jerusalem, and he gives you the reason why he does that, and how even the weakest among them is like David. And verse 9, he destroys all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and this is the most perplexing part of it all, because when he's all done and the dust is settled, there is no V-Day. There is a day of intense and bitter mourning. And I ask you this, And I want you to think about this. Ask a Jewish person today what they think about Jesus Christ. And you're not going to get bitter, determined hatred about this man. You will get, he was a rabbi. You know, just somebody occurred. Yeah, he was a rabbi. He lived. He died. There's not a real great antipathy towards that man. But now ask a Jew for Jesus, who are really Baptists in Jewish clothing. Ask them what happens when they become Christian and how they're treated. Ask them about the hatred that they experience at the hands of their own parents sometimes, their own family. And then you will begin to get a taste of what I think has had to have happened to make this prophecy have any meaning. So you see, the Jewish people have to be looking at their hands and say, I've got the blood of Christ on my hands. And instead of being rejoicing in victory when they see the Lord Jesus Christ, they turn and they weep in bitter lamentation, saying, how could we have done this? Well, since Jesus isn't there to slay, guess who they slew? Chapter 13, verse 7. That group of faithful Jews that had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who were preaching him and the gospel, and who were so hated by their own countrymen that they were hounded and hunted as Saul did in the first century, and they were slain and their blood is spilled upon the land. And when the people see the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that he is indeed the one that they followed, there is such a bitterness in their heart. They are so overwhelmed that they say, they're almost literally, they're saying, men and brethren, what can we do? And then you read verse 1, and this is where we'll end, of chapter 13. And that day, a fountain shall be opened for the inhabitants, for the house of David, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. You see? It's the greater Pentecost, isn't it? This is the day in which 3,000 were baptized in Jerusalem? No, and this day many more will undergo the waters of baptism at the great fountain that now comes forth from Jerusalem for uncleanness, for cleansing from sin. And so their plea will be answered, and then will be a great day of thankfulness that will ensue in the nation. Well, we'll stop there. You have a suggested solution to a conundrum. Maybe just leave you with this to look at. But some exciting things are going to be happening and are happening in the land. And if this helps you become a little more alert, read carefully your pronouns as you go through this prophecy. And one last little suggestion to leave you with. Zechariah 12 and 13, I think, are from a human point of view, in the sense of the experience of those on the ground. Zechariah 14 is another look, but I think it's from a divine point of view of how it involves God, and how, in other words, how he views the circumstances and how they work out in his providence. Okay? Well, that will be enough for the class today. Thank you.